If you've been keeping up with where we are in 1 Timothy, you were probably expecting me to answer your questions this morning about braided hair and women being saved through childbirth. But I realized this week that where the timing of these passages were going to fall, and we were going to get to some really helpful passages about the qualifications of elders and deacons 2 weeks after we nominated elders and deacons. And so I was imagining myself preaching, saying, hey, here's what you should have been thinking 2 weeks ago when you were nominating men for elder and for deacon. And so I didn't like the ring of that too much, and I said, well, I'll just, you know, monkey with the order of things. And so we're jumping ahead, and we will come back. Don't worry, I will answer all your questions about women's braided hair and being saved through childbirth later. But right now we're going to address elders this week and deacons next week, which, as it so happens, are the two last weeks of nominations for elder and deacon. Funny how that works out. So before I read this passage to you this morning, I want to remind you of the context of where we are in this letter, of the fact that Paul is writing to his spiritual son, Timothy, who he has told to remain in Ephesus at this church that has got some issues that need addressing, chief among them that there are some teachers from within the leadership of the church itself who've been teaching a different doctrine, a doctrine that is sidelining the gospel. And so Paul has left Timothy there to address that. And so part of the solution for that problem is establishing biblical leadership. And so that's what Paul is addressing in this passage. And so what I hope to do from this passage, we'll spend some time defining our terms. We'll talk about why leadership matters, why it's such a big deal. We'll get into those nitty-gritty qualifications of what an elder must be like. And then most importantly, I want to circle back around to how does the gospel come to bear on all of that? And what difference does that make? So, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. May God add his blessing to the hearing and to the teaching of his inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, our prayer essentially is the song that we just sang. Would you show us Christ? Even in the midst of a passage that could be a little dry because it's just this list of qualifications. But still, Lord Jesus, you're present there. You're at work there. And you're wanting to do work there in our hearts. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and that you would show us Christ. And that by showing us Christ, you would change us, each and every one. That you would not leave any of us the same after having come into contact with your word. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. So first off, you've got an outline in your worship folder if that helps. Words matter, right? It's helpful. We need to define our terms because the Bible uses a lot of different words and titles for leadership in the church. And there's a great overlap with some of those terms. And in fact, what I want to try to show you briefly is that many of these words do, in fact, describe the same office. If you look at verse 1 there, It says it's addressed to those who would aspire to be an overseer. Okay? Well, I don't recall seeing overseer as a box to check out there on those nomination forms, right? So what is that? You may have a footnote in your Bibles down at the bottom. It might say, or bishop. It may even go so far to say, from the Greek, episkopos, right? Which is one with oversight, okay? It's where we get our word episcopal from, right? Episcopal churches have bishops to give oversight, all right? So there's one word that we've got, all right? Well, Paul writes a very similar letter that he does to Timothy. He writes one to another ministry partner named Titus, who's got a similar situation, although a little bit different, that he's addressing and fixing. And there too, Paul is saying, hey, you got to get the leadership in order. And so Titus 1, 5, there it is. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. All right? So is he having Titus do something different than he's having Timothy do? I don't know. This word here, where we get elders from, is from the Greek presbyteroi, right? Which is where we get an English word presbyter, which is a little old-fashioned. It's where we are called Presbyterian from, okay? But this normally gets translated elder, all right? So we've got overseer in 1 Timothy 3. We've got elder or presbyter in Titus 1. Now, why do we think these might actually be the same thing? Well, let's look at Acts 20. You don't have to turn there. There we go. So in Acts 20, which is the account of Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders 3 or so years ago before Timothy is written, he's meeting with these elders and training and instructing and everything. So Luke describes this in verse 17. He says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come for him. Right? But then later on, as Paul is speaking to them, these elders that he's called, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Right? Call together the presbyteroi. Right? And then he tells them, you've got to be good episkopos. Right? I think that this overseer and this elder may in fact be the same thing. Paul's not the only one who uses multiple words to describe this all office. Peter does it too. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. So he's going to do three different things, all right? So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So there's another image. Now we're including this notion of shepherding. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Right? And so that's just the verb form of that episkopos. Right? So they're supposed to be episkoping or something, exercising oversight. Right? So we've got these three things, this notion of an elder and an overseer and a shepherd, all describing the same office. Okay? There are some churches who kind of want to distinguish between these and maybe even create a hierarchy of them, right? So we're not one of those, right? We kind of see that all of that development happened after the apostles, right? None of that happened under the apostles' direction or leading or guidance. That all developed later. So we're going to see this and view this. This is one office with a lot of different names for it: overseer, elder, shepherd, presbyter. So what's the big deal, right? That's a nice little lesson in vocabulary, but what's the big deal? Why is Paul's emphasis on leadership here so important? Why is it one of the things that he's telling Timothy and also Titus in another book, you got to get this right to address what's going on in the church, to right the wrongs that are in the church? You've got to get the leadership squared away. Well, Paul knows leadership's a big deal. If we had time, we'd go to Ephesians 4, which is this great passage about how Jesus himself actually gave leaders to the church as a gift of his grace, right? And so Paul's explaining that, and he knows that it's a big deal. But I want to point out to you a couple of things about this one office of elder slash overseer slash 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 that I think are really important for us to consider this morning before we get to the nitty-gritty qualifications. And there's two things. They're both P's, plurality and parity, right? Plural, that's easy, right? Parity, that just means equality, all right? No great deal there. So plurality first. 9 times out of 10, probably even more than that, when elders are mentioned in the New Testament, they're mentioned in the plural. There's more than one of them in a church, right? Paul's often addressing things to the elders among you when he's writing to a single church. So there's an understanding that a church is going to have more than one of these guys in this position. And it's not correct, I don't think, and I don't think it's biblical, as some interpret this, to think of, oh, well, the elder is the pastor, right? And then there are all these other underlings. No, I don't think that Scripture backs that up. There are multiple elders in each and every church. And frankly, that's something I thank God for weekly, if not daily, is the plurality of elders. That there are many voices at the table. Right? That's a gift of God's grace. It's easy for one guy to screw things up. Right? It's a little more difficult for two to agree together and screw it up, but it's possible. Right? Can 7 guys get it wrong? Sure, they can. But practically speaking, your odds are much better. Right? That if currently there are 7 of us elders, right? Chances are pretty good that if I come up with a harebrained idea, that 1 out of those other 6 are going to pipe up and say, no, wait a minute. Is that biblical? Is that wise? Is that the best thing for right now? Right? That there are many is a blessing and a gift from the Lord. It's a great safeguard, right? But we don't only need to think of it in the terms of the negative of, oh, well, you have many elders, that'll keep you from screwing up, right? But we need to think of it positively too, because what if there's something that we need to do, right? What if there's something where we need to step out in faith, in bold, risky faith, right? But 6 of us, our knees are knocking, and we are doubting Thomas's, and we are full of fear. Then thank God for the one who would pipe up and say, no, we're going to do this. The Lord is in this. He'll provide. He'll make a way, right? So it doesn't just have to be seen as a negative, right? It can also be very positive. All right, so there's plurality. There are many. And there's parity. There's equality. Many elders, all with the same authority. No, there aren't any junior elders, nor are there super elders, right? Now, there may be an elder, right, like a pastor or a teaching elder who's got some added responsibility, right, for bearing the main burden of the teaching in a church, right, and some added education and training that goes along with that. But that's a distinction within the office of elder. That's not a separate office. That's, hey, there's this one elder, and he's getting paid for his living to do a lot more of this aspect of this thing. But all the duties are shared, the shepherding, the leading, the guiding, the ruling, the discerning, those are shared among equals. Right? And so I hope, it is for me, and I hope for you that this plurality and this parity or this equality is a great source of comfort and confidence for you when it comes to the church and how she's being led. We'll talk a little bit more about that at the end. So now let's look at these qualifications. Who should be an elder? How do you know, right? Will this guy make a good elder or not? How do we know? Can I give you just a few pitfalls? These are extra, right? I'm not going to charge you extra for these. They're just free. But I think they're important when it comes to church office. I've observed some things that give me pause, right? Not necessarily in this church, but just in general in my few years of ministry. The first is this: church office is not intended to be a good way to get somebody more involved in church, right? Because I've heard this, like, verbatim, like, hey, we ought to make him a deacon, right? He hasn't been participating that much lately. We need to get him more involved. I bet if we make him a deacon, he'll get more involved. No. No. The other thing, and some of you will disagree with this one, and that's fine, but personally from Scripture and how I read it, if you think this way, so I want to challenge you on it, you don't graduate up to the office of elder after having been a deacon, right? Elder is not a promotion from deacon. They're two very different offices, right? They're very distinct. They require different giftings and skill sets. And I just can't find anywhere in Scripture where it conflates the two, or it shows one being a promotion or one being a prerequisite for the other. Though I know in a lot of churches that has become standard practice. I just want to challenge that. You know, I think that the giftings for these two offices are very different. There are a lot of elders who would make terrible deacons. Horrible deacons, right? That's not how God has wired them, right? And vice versa. So I want to challenge that if that's kind of been in your understanding. Here's the last one. There are many, many godly men in the church who are not called to be elders. Right? Just because you're a godly man and you love the Lord and you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that you've been called to be an elder. Right? And so for some of you, I want to give you the freedom to say no if you've been nominated, right? But you know that God's not gifted you or called you in that way. Though you may be the godliest member in the church, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's called you and gifted you to be an elder or a deacon. So I just want to throw that out there for you. Again, those are free. So it's really from that last one is a good transition in how the Holy Spirit has gifted us all differently, right? Given us all different gifts, called us all to be different parts of the body. We can't all be an arm or a big toe or whatever. He's calling us to use our gifts. And so that actually does get us back to verse 1 of this passage that we're in and gets us into these qualifications, because there has to be a calling, there has to be an aspiration, there has to be a desire here, right? If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. So there's got to be something internal going on in the sense of want to, right? You've got to feel not just a willingness, oh geez, they keep asking me, right? No, there needs to be some sort of a positive aspiration. I feel like the Lord is calling me to this, right? And so that's external, right? But then that also has to be matched. No, that's internal, right? Flip that around, right? That's internal, and it has to be matched by the external, which is what the church comes along and does. The church comes along and sort of verifies that what that guy is sensing and feeling is legit, right? The church comes alongside and says, yes, we see that you've been gifted for this. We see that you meet these qualifications. We sense, too, that you are being called to this, right? And this is how we arrive at that conclusion. I don't know if you saw in that Acts 20, verse 28, that it's, Paul was saying, it's the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers, right? You didn't make yourself one. The church didn't even make you one, right? The Holy Spirit worked through your internal call, and the Holy Spirit worked through the church's external call to get you to this position. And so there's got to be an external that matches the internal. So you've got to want to. Now let's look at some more of these nitty-gritty specific qualifications. I'll just give you a few words about each. Many of them are very straightforward. The first is you've got to be above reproach, right? It's not a call for perfection by any means, but you got to be above scandal, right? There can't be these huge question marks hanging over your head that when somebody mentions your name, they're immediately thinking, right? Because if that's the first reaction response of a lot of people, then maybe you're not above reproach. So this one has to do with character and with behavior. The second one, you've got to be the husband of one wife, right? Literally, and you may even have a footnote, a one-woman man. And of these, this is probably one that has gotten the most attention and the most things written about it and trying to figure it out. What exactly does this mean? Who does this exclude? Who does this include? And so it's easy to look at this and say, well, I don't think that it's a requirement that you must be married, right? Because that would have excluded Jesus, who personally I would have voted for elder, okay? I think he would have made a good one. So I don't think that it's that you have to be married, right? Some folks said, well, maybe this was to keep the polygamists out. Possible but unlikely, because I'm pretty sure that during this time period, polygamy was illegal in the Roman Empire anyway. So I don't think that was a big deal. Some see the restriction with regards to divorced men or even widowed men who've been remarried. Personally, I don't travel down that path because that seems to increase the restriction that Paul and Jesus have taught about in other places about what's a biblical divorce and what's not. At the bottom line, here's what I think is going on here. Marital faithfulness, right? For the men who are married, they're faithful. It's pretty simple, right? So a one-woman man or the husband of one wife. The next three scholars usually lump together, and I can see why, the sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. And it's interesting here, and so you've got sober-minded, that's an internal thing, right? But you've also got self-controlled, and to me that's speaking more of external behaviors. And so in the man who's qualified to be elder, you've got a congruity of the two, right? There's an integrity here of the inside and the outside matching, right? That's necessary for a man who's going to be an elder. Hospitable, right? Is the man welcoming, right? Is he approachable? Is there a warmth there? Is he personable? Because guess what? If you're an elder, right, you're going to be involved with people at a deep level. You're going to be a shepherd, right? You're going to be involved in people's lives, leading and loving and confronting and shepherding and praying with. And so we shouldn't expect that just because we stuck a label on somebody that all of a sudden who they've been all their life is suddenly going to change, right? And if they weren't already warm and approachable and personable, just sticking a label of elder on them isn't going to change that, and so we need to take that in mind. Able to teach. All right, now here's a biggie, especially because of the context of 1 Timothy, right? So remember why Timothy's been told to remain there at Ephesus and what he's been told to fix. There are teachers there teaching a different doctrine. It's sidelining the gospel. And so these elders that Timothy is going to help raise up need to be able to teach, right? An elder's got to know God's word and has to be able to effectively communicate it to others. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you've got to be able to do this, right? That you have to be able to teach the whole church at one time, right? Maybe it's in a Sunday school setting or a small group setting, right? But at the very least, and perhaps most importantly, an elder would need to be able to do it one-on-one, right? So I'm meeting with somebody, they're struggling, I'm shepherding them, they don't need my common sense and my wisdom, they need God's wisdom and God's word, right? Can you take them there? Can you explain it? Can you help them apply it? Got to be able to teach. Next one, not a drunkard. Self-explanatory. Moderation's required. Next one, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. Right? Gentle, here's the key. Right? Gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit that's involved here. That if it's involved here, the other two necessarily fade away. Right? If you are gentle, you're not quarrelsome. If you are gentle, you're not violent. One of the commentators on this passage said, not a bully with the tongue or the hand. I thought that was pretty good. Right? Not a bully with the tongue or the hand. So no bullies allowed as elders. Not a lover of money. We haven't seen it yet, but we will eventually see in this letter, this 1 Timothy, that part of the motivation for these teachers teaching this different doctrine was financial. They were in it for the money. And that was their motivation for teaching and for teaching what they were teaching. Right? So we got to be on guard for this. We've got to be trying to look and discern and consider. Right, so with this man, is there an inappropriate attachment to or affection for money? Okay. Household management. So here's what I think is the guiding principle at work here. He who's faithful in little will be faithful in much, right? Can you manage a small, some of our families are small, family? Can you do that well, right? You would need to be able to do that well before you're going to be able to manage a much larger family. Okay, so basic principle there. Not a recent convert. All right, so why this? Well, you got to give that conversion a little time to prove itself. Right, there needs to be some proof in the pudding. Jesus was very clear about this teaching. Right, when he taught about the seeds and the sower. Right. You've got some responses there that look like conversions that aren't conversions, right? Because everything that springs up real quickly doesn't last. Some withers and fades away. Some gets choked out. And so we need a little time for that conversion to prove itself. But there's also this very real fact that too much too soon, leadership, responsibility, and that is just fertile soil for pride and arrogance. Bad news. All right, final one. Well thought of by outsiders, right? So does this man have a good reputation with those outside the church, right? And I want you to think about this one for a little bit, because I want you to take this beyond just, well, is he known in the community as a crook or not? Right, so certainly that's involved. But go beyond that and think about what do the lost outsiders, what do the lost think of this guy? Do they think that he's a jerk? Or do they think that he's one of the deepest friends they've ever known? Is he bitter and is he angry? Or is he one of the most joy-filled people that I know, and I just can't put my finger on it? It's so weird that he's so full of joy, right? How do outsiders, right, and this applies to all of us, right, not just officer candidates, how do outsiders think of us? How do the lost think of us? Are we the best, most loyal, deepest friends that they have? Or are we real downers? And so certainly then for the elders that are representing Jesus, we got to represent Jesus well. Now, there was something that jumped out at me as I was studying that had not jumped out at me before in this way. And it's not like a big, huge light bulb went on, but I noticed this double caution at the end of verse 6 and at the end of 7. And I just hadn't paid attention just to this double thing that was going on here. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And then the very next verse ends with the snare of the devil. And it was just for me a sobering reminder that we have an enemy, right? The church has an enemy. And he wants to bring condemnation. He wants to set a trap because he wants to bring dishonor to Jesus and to the church. And he can do that through church leadership. And so when it comes time to nominate men for office, right, that's a pretty big deal. I hope that we're giving to it the weight that we should, and that we'll give some real prayer to this process over these remaining 2 weeks. So I hope that this has been helpful, maybe to define these different words. Maybe that's been confusing to you at some point. Thinking about God's goodness to the church and giving us many leaders, and even in looking at these specific qualifications. But what I most want to do is circle this back around to the gospel, all right? What does the gospel have to do with our church leadership, right? And so the specific question there is, what's going on in my heart because of how he has set up the leadership in the church, right? What's going on internally? And so there are two things that I want us to think about briefly, and we'll be done. The first is for the elders themselves or men considering office, and the second is for everybody. So men, what's going on in your heart when you look at this list of qualifications? I hope, and this sounds mean, but it's not, I hope there's a little bit of despair. I hope that you look at this list and you say, no way. I could never. Because if you look at this list and you were thinking, got that one, Right? So if that's you, let me encourage you not to accept your nomination right now, okay? Because a fear, like that's the rich young man that Jesus encountered, who said, oh yeah, your law, kept all of it. It was easy. So I hope that there's some despair, a healthy amount. But I really hope that what you end up doing is living in the tension between that despair on the one hand of saying, I could never, but on the other hand of saying, but Christ in me sure can. Right? So that's the tension, right? I could never, but Christ in me, well, sure. Absolutely. So there's great honesty, but there's also great hope that if I continue to look to Jesus in faith, that by his grace, he'll certainly provide and fill up what's lacking. He'll do that, right? He's given me everything I need up to this point. He'll continue to do that from this point forward. All right, so that's for men considering office or men in office. Well, now, what about the rest of us? Y'all, I'm convinced the longer I live, more and more, what God is doing 90% of the time, 95% of the time, is putting us in situations and bringing things into our lives, good, bad, painful, indifferent. He's bringing things in that force us to a place where we have to trust him and stop trusting ourselves, right? In every area of our lives, right? Marriage, children, job, even in the church. He has designed and ordained things that force us to trust him and not ourselves, right? Because I know, because some of you have told me, that sometimes folks are distrustful of the leadership. Even at times suspicious of the leadership, right? And I get that. I understand that temptation because after all, these elders that are leading us are nothing but a bunch of sinful, fallen, mistake-making men. So I get that. I get that temptation. But you see, the real question is not, do you trust the elders? You know what the real question is? Do you trust your father? That's the real question. Do you trust your father that he's good and that his plan is good and that the way he set up the church is good and that he will accomplish his purposes even through imperfect leaders? Right? It's very similar to the godly wife who's following her husband's leadership. Not because he got it all together. Not because she's trusting her husband. She's trusting her good father. She knows that he will lead them through him, mistakes and all. God's always pushing us into places where we have to trust him more. Trusting the leadership of the church is one of those. Because it's not trusting the leadership of the church, it's trusting your good father. And so these are the great heart questions that I think we need to consider. And these are great heart questions that we will bring to the table in just a few moments. To meet Christ there and ask for the grace that we need to change us. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are pursuing us. You're pursuing our hearts. You're not satisfied with our divided hearts that are placing their trust in places that are not worthy of our trust. So thank you that you pursue us and you push us into situations that are going to force us more and more to trust you and not these other things. So Lord, thank you for your church. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you in fact did give gifts to your church and that leaders are among those gifts. We thank you for it. We pray for your help as we're in this season of nominating men for office. Give us great wisdom and discernment. And help us to nominate men while we trust you and not the men themselves. Do your work in us. Show us Christ in the midst of this text, even about officers and their qualifications, that we might love him more and trust him more. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.